That was beautiful, too brief, and so that means I get more time, and I'm sure some of you would far rather worship. I would too. Good morning to all of you. It's great to see you, and I hope you're all extremely happy with the warm weather we're having. Maybe you'd like it even a little hotter. And there are a lot of people wearing baseball hats with slogans on them. We have one. I'm from Minnesota. If you've never heard of that, it's up in the upper Midwest. And these days, they're running just about 20 degrees cooler than we are, low 70s. And God is supposed to be a God who's fair and just, but that doesn't sound right to me. My granddaughter from Buford, who graduated from high school last year, she's doing a gap year up in the woods and lakes of northeastern Wisconsin. It's a campsite operated by Wheaton College. They're having highs in the 50s. Now, that's almost like going to Alaska. But anyway, it's great to be here again this morning. And where is Pastor Shin? He's here someplace? Oh, there you are. And Brenda's not here. Is Brenda here? Is this thing on? It sounds like it's on. Yeah, it's on. Okay, because that clock is dark over there, I'm going to plug in my clock instead. Okay, just hold on a second here. I'm still learning how to operate these things. Don't you just love apples? Oh, my. Apples. How many fans of Apple do we have? I have an Apple iPad, Apple computer, and some people think they're of the devil. I just made a connection the other day. I'd never realized it before. I'm sure you all knew it. Why does the apple have a bite in it? Do you know the answer? I don't know, and I may be wrong. Why does it have a bite in it? Tempting. You get hooked. And I'm going to look at that story in just a minute, but it's not about apple. And I thought, that's right. You get hooked. You can't put them down. I hope some of you who have your cell phones with you have also downloaded Bibles. We're going to read some passages this morning. And I'm really excited for you this morning. I'm excited for me because this may well be my last time. And I think I will remember the memories I have. In fact, I checked the records the other day and I discovered that it was 13 years ago next month that I started here. How many were here 13 years ago? Not too many of you, I'm sure. Okay, just a few of you. So the rest of you are all newcomers compared to me. 13 years of blessings and knowing you wonderful people and having the privilege of sharing God's word with you. And now you're heading into a new beginning. It's a new start. It's fresh opportunities. And I'm wondering, as you consider and look at your new pastor or shepherd, what are you looking for? A fellow who's a good preacher, friendly, lots of fun, caring, obviously good looking, like Scott. And what else? Let me tell you a story, my own background. I resisted going into the ministry for years. And I had good reason for why I didn't want to go into the ministry. See, I grew up in a semi-rural church outside of Duluth, Minnesota. The English congregation wasn't too much bigger than this with a few teenagers tossed in. We didn't have large teenage groups in those days because youth pastors had not yet been invented. So we made do with what we had. And we had a pastor for years who showed up for 1 hour every Sunday morning. He was pastoring a big city church. He whipped in 5 minutes before the service. 5 minutes later, he was out, and we didn't see him again until next Sunday, except at our Christmas youth banquets, he always came to speak. And that's what we had. And my mentor growing up was a high school teacher. Became a very dear friend. He was my spiritual mentor. Eventually became a professor at the University of Minnesota. And finally, when I'm a second year in college, finally, we get our first full-time pastor. And our youth fellowship group had been very active. We had participated in 2 national conventions in Colorado and in Boston. It was in Boston I met my wife. and we had one of the largest percentage participations in the city. Finally, our pastor arrived. And you know what happened after he arrived? Most of us just sat down and retired. Watch out for that. Don't let them retire, because I'm going to be speaking today to both groups. We retired because now we had a paid professional. And after all, he can do the work of ministry for us, right? And we all went and sat down. And the pastor was more than happy to step in and do our job, however that was. So what are you looking for? You're looking for a shepherd, maybe a teacher. Well, more than that, of that later. The other bigger question I want to ask this morning, what does he see when he looks at you? Ever thought of that? What does he see when he looks out at you? Does he see just a bunch of sheep? And this morning I'm going to suggest it's not too likely that you are a bunch of sheep, because that parable has limited value. You probably don't, not only don't look like sheep, I'm sure most of you don't act like sheep. But anyway, moving on. I want to share 3 points this morning. And I hope you can follow along, because I think they're important. In a sense, it's kind of my transition message from old to new. And there are 3 points. But before I get to the first point, I want to lead up to it. And I'm not going to use PowerPoint. I find that PowerPoint makes us very dependent on high-tech electronics. I'd rather you open your Bible, because if you have a Bible, Genesis chapter 2 is very simple to find. All you have to do is turn to the second or third page. Genesis chapter 2, there is a principle there that you probably would never recognize. And you know the story, God creates the heavens and the earth, and then he comes to Genesis chapter 2, and he looks and it says, and he created man in his image. But that's not the point I want to make. If you have Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 18. God looks around and he sees this potential of a great universe, a great planet, a great earth. And he says, there's something missing. He had already created Adam. And the instructions are not to touch the tree of good and evil. He had left those instructions with Adam. But then he says in verse 18, if you could follow along, he says, the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And we could go on for a whole hour, and what does that mean, a helper? Because it doesn't mean a foot pad, it doesn't mean a subservient, it doesn't mean a slave, it means something very different than what we think it means. I will make a helper suited for her. And the first thing we find out in chapter 2, which is easy to miss, before he makes the helper, he gives Adam instructions about what you can do in the garden, which was everything except one thing. He said, there is one tree you do not touch. The first thing we learn in chapter 2 is, if God made a man, pay attention. And if you're like a lot of men, including me, you don't easily pay attention. But then he says it's not good for man to live alone, because he's not saying everybody needs to be married. That's what we usually read. God created a woman for man so they can have marriage. No, he doesn't say that. He said, because, and this is the basic principle, it is not good to live alone, because we were made to live in community. We were made to interact with others. We were made to be a part of a family. We are made to be a part of a family. There is no such thing as a family of one. You can't be a soloist and be a member of a family. Nor can you be a Christian soloist while claiming to be a part of the church. Now let me... principle from Genesis, before we get in, well, this is the first point. That we were created for community. God fashioned us to be a family. See, because God gives us each a purpose for being here. Not too long ago, I finally read Rick Ward's book, The Purpose-Driven Life. If you've never read it and you're over 18, read it. It's a classic. Even George Bush kept a copy on his coffee table. The purpose-driven life, in the opening words in that book is, oh, the purpose-driven life is about me. He says, no, it's not about you. Anybody remember that phrase? That's his opening words. It's, and you say, whoa, I thought this is about me. No, it's not about you, because your purpose is far greater than just your own personal concerns. Your purpose is far greater than just your own dreams, your own family, your own career, your own popularity, and certainly more important than how many friends you have on Facebook. Right? Because too many nowadays measure their worth by how many friends do I have on the internet. He said something very different. And we notice that in Genesis 2, the first thing Adam had was a responsibility to listen to what God was saying. And the next chapter, we find out he didn't do a very good job of it. The president of my denomination about 40 years ago was a very, very famous man. In fact, one year, his face was on the cover of Time magazine. He was a Christian of the year. His name was Fry. And I remember once he was speaking to a college commencement. And he said something just like Rick Warren was saying 30 years later. He said to the college seniors, it is great for you to have goals. It is great for you to have ambitions. It is great for you to have dreams. But if you only fixate on that, you may miss everything that God has in store for you. Because God delights in interrupting our plans. Now, in the Old Testament, we see a progression. Genesis chapter 2, it says God created man, and then he created a woman, because it's not good to be alone, because we were created for community. We were created and fashioned to be a family. And then a little later in Genesis 12, he calls Abraham. And he gives Abraham a mission. He gives Adam and Eve a mission to multiply and be fruitful. He gives Adam a commission, or Abraham, to form a great family, that your family may be a blessing to the earth. Your mission is more than multiply, it's to be a blessing. Abraham's family was called for a purpose. And then we jump to the New Testament and something happens. After Pentecost in chapter 2, 3,000 were suddenly baptized in one day. What in the world do you do with 3,000 new converts? The synagogue no longer worked. And they created, in the end of chapter 2, it says they meet regularly in the home. They met regularly for fellowship and worship and service, and a church was formed, and that's where we're going today. A church was formed. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to be flipping mainly back and forth between chapter 2 and chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul in Ephesus introduces the most complete understanding of the church in the Bible. If you want to understand what the church is all about, Paul's major thesis is developed in Ephesians chapter 2, 3, and 4. And he says in chapter 2 something that is very much like what God said to Adam. It's not good to live alone. He says in chapter 2 that he came to bring us peace. But he starts in verse 19. Because God, through Jesus, has torn down the barriers that separate us from one another, he said, therefore, in verse 19, you are no longer foreigners. You are no longer aliens. You are now fellow citizens with God's people. A new community is being formed. fellow citizens, new community, new household. Then notice the terms he uses. Fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's house or household. And then he goes on to say, building it together into a holy temple so that you can all belong together. Wow. Now, why is that so important? I guess I pushed the wrong lever. Why is this so important? Remember in chapter 2 of Genesis, he created Eve. And remember how chapter 3 in Genesis goes? It's the famous story of Eve biting the apple, but it wasn't an apple, but Steve Jobs didn't know that, so Apple has a bitten apple, right? She did something she was not supposed to do. She violated God's basic principle. And here's the secret of how it happened. Satan, major technique, I want you all to listen closely, is to separate you. Get you alone. Get you in a corner. Get you in a dark place. Get you in your own room where nobody knows what you're watching on that computer. And separate you. And I asked myself, where in the world was Adam when Satan approaches Eve? If he was like me, he was probably off doing his own thing. How much she understood of what God told Adam, we don't know. But she listened. She stumbled. And she fell. Because she was alone. When David committed the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, remember what happened next? Oh, Bathsheba happened to be married. That's a no-no. So what do? You get rid of the problem by killing him. And it happened that Uriah was one of the mighty men of God. He was one of the best warriors in the country. You can read this in Samuel. And David, having now committed adultery and gotten this woman pregnant who belonged to another man, has only one way to get rid of her husband. And you remember what it was? I hope you do. Because he sent word to his commander, when you are attacking this city, suddenly I want you to all pull back and leave Uriah standing alone. And the arrows came down and killed him because he was all alone. That's how Satan works. Jesus, and always tempted like us, and always yet without sin. When did Satan approach Jesus? When he was alone in the wilderness, and he was hungry, and he was weak, and he was vulnerable, and Satan comes and whispers in your ear. It is said, but ignore what God said. Like Adam ignored what God said. Ignore it. How many here, no, you don't have to raise your hand, have ever stumbled and fallen to sin? No need to raise your hand because the brave ones will raise their hand, right? And when you fall into sin, what is the thing you're prone to do? You run to a friend or a parent or someone and you say, guess what happened? I stumbled and fell into sin, and let me tell you all about it. Anybody ever use that approach? Adam and Eve fell into sin. And what was the first thing they did? They hid. They covered themselves up. And they hid in the bushes. And God came looking for them. He says, Adam, where are you? There is nobody on earth that hasn't used the technique of cover-up. They covered themselves in the bushes, and then they looked and they saw they were naked, and they got animal skins and covered their bodies. the ultimate two cover-ups. Because now they knew they had done wrong, and the thing you do when you've done wrong is you hide. I hope somebody among you all understands what I'm talking about. Because you don't want anybody to know. John chapter 2 says the light came into the world and nobody ran to the light because John says we love darkness over light. Nobody likes the spotlight shined on you. We hide. That's what it says in the Bible. We are created for community. And Satan's most clever line of attack is isolation. Get you apart from the group. Don't tell anybody what you're thinking or doing. And he's got you. We are created for community, starting in Genesis 2, because we cannot live without one another. We need all the comfort and the correction and the support and the encouragement that a community of family and friends can provide, and nobody else can do that. We always are in need of course corrections. And I look back on my life and career, and I wished at times I had been wiser in that area, and there had been people stepping in more to say, this is not the best thing to do. This is not the wisest thing to do. And we do foolish, sometimes stupid things. You know, in the 80s, I did a doctoral research. I was researching the intriguing question, why do people go to church? And those who have made a decision to go to church, and we interviewed over 300 people who had made a decision for Jesus in the previous 2 years, and there were no Christians in the family. So it wasn't the family. And some left, and we asked, why did you leave? And you know, we like to believe, especially pastors, that they come because the preaching is good. They come because it's the right theology. They come because it's the right doctrine. They come because it's the best worship in town. But you know what I discovered was the main reason they came in Taiwan? And when I had to defend my thesis in St. Paul to some seminary profs, they were intrigued. They said, you're talking about us. I said, well, there are universal characteristics. They came more than anything else because a friend had invited them. They came because a friend had invited them. And then we did another question. And by the way, a similar thesis was done at Northwestern University, a PhD. I was amazed at the parallels. But a number of people left within 6 months. And so the next question was, of those who stayed, how many friends had you developed? And the average was about 12. And of those who left, how many friends had you developed? The average was 2. You don't stay where there are no friends. We were made for correction. You know, this is a fact. What is possibly at times the loneliest spot in town? What might be the loneliest? I'd like to get some of your answers. Time doesn't allow. Let me tell you what it is. A church. Why? Because I have witnessed too many people who sneak in, sit alone, and leave alone. And nobody talks to them, and they talk to no one else. My background involved a lot of research, and I've been to many, many different churches, analyzing how churches work, and oftentimes asking, is this the kind of church I would like to come back to? And let me tell you a game I played many times, over and over. To measure the friendliness of a church after the service, I would stand at the edge of the aisle. At the end chair, I was a brand new stranger. And I would try to look at people in the eye, but most people weren't interested in looking me in the eye. They just walked right by. And my average experience in the average church was standing there waiting for somebody to say hi or welcome or greet me. The average response was zilch, zero. Nobody looked, nobody cared, nobody asked a question. They walked right through and they walked right past. That happens in a lot of churches. When my original sister-in-law was going through a divorce, you know what she said? I go to church because there I can sit alone and think about my problems. I can sit there alone and think about my problems. I'm going to ask you to do something right now. I'm going to give you an assignment. I want you to turn to somebody by you that is not your best and say, I'm so glad you're here today. Okay, when you've done that, I'll continue. Make sure you say to somebody, I'm so glad you're here today. And mean it, by the way, mean it. Don't just parrot it, mean it. Okay, you are good students. You were good students. Let's go on. Point number two of 3 points I have is that we were built to be a body. We were created for communion, community. We were built into a body. We were built to be a body. Now, I'm going to say something you may not have thought about before. What is one of the most popular images we have of Jesus? When you think of Jesus, what do you think? Among the many I ams, what one pops into your mind those? I am what? Gosh, no opinions in this church on who Jesus is. I am what? What's one of your favorites? I am the what? Good Shepherd. Anybody ever heard that verse before? I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. They follow me. But here's something I didn't realize until more recently. Paul never uses that metaphor. Because all metaphors have limitations. Paul doesn't use that metaphor because I wouldn't want to pastor a congregation of sheep. Sheep are passive. Sheep have 2-3 goals in life. Got to make sure they're eating. That's how they get lost. They're obsessed with eating. They know they're supposed to follow the shepherd, whatever that means, and they like to sleep. How many pastors would like a congregation of that kind of people? And so when Jesus talks about the good shepherd that goes and searches for the sheep that was lost, did you notice? None of the sheep went with him. Well, and this is how we make mistakes in our metaphors. Well, our pastor is a good shepherd, so when somebody gets lost, go find them. That's what sheep would say. In fact, they wouldn't even care if someone was lost. They wouldn't even know. And it's the shepherd's job to find them. But no, that's not what Paul is saying. That's not what the New Testament is saying. That's the limitations of saying the pastor is a shepherd and that we are sheep. Because basically, sheep are fairly passive. Did any of you follow the story of that 35-year-old yoga instructor that got lost in the forest of Hawaii a few days ago? I hope some of you are aware of that. It was very dramatic. It was on the news. It was on the internet. And she went hiking. She knew the forest, but she left her cell phone in the car. Not too smart. She got confused. She got lost. And for over 2 weeks, there was no sign of her. Any of you aware of this news article yet? It was big news in the paper. Did you know something I spotted just yesterday? Jesus says, I am the good shepherd because the hireling comes, and when danger approaches, they take off because they're just paid to do this. But these sheep belong to me. And they said that the rescue experts spent how many days looking for this woman? 3. Well, that's fair enough. They looked and looked and looked. After 3 days, they gave up. But somebody didn't give up. And who did give up? The family, right? The family couldn't give up because that daughter is a part of our family. She's a daughter. She's a friend. She's a girlfriend. She's a sister. How do you lose someone like that? And they went and looked and looked. I thought that was a touching story. Families don't give up, but hirelings do. In that survey I mentioned about why people come to a church, friends and connections as a major reason, and why did they leave? And I said they didn't find any friends there. But here was another question I asked. Now, this was Taiwan, but my professors in St. Paul reminded me this could be America. I had 7 National Taiwan University sociology majors helping me do this because I couldn't do it all, but they were doing the research. And so we went and found those who left. And we asked the same question. After you left, how many people came looking for you? And over 60% said, nobody. They probably didn't even know I was gone. Nobody cared. So I just slipped away. Wow. That was a powerful insight. Paul is saying sheep is a beautiful metaphor, but it has limitations. He is saying we need something more. We need a different metaphor. And what does he talk about in Ephesians? He talks about Ephesians chapter 2, a community where there are no strangers, no foreigners, no aliens, built together into a household, into a community, into a temple in which the Lord resides. What a beautiful image he is talking about. But then he goes on and he says more. Turn, if you would, again to the passage we read, Ephesians chapter 4. Why is God doing this? Why has he created, starting with Pentecost, a community called the church? Why has he built a new household? Why has he developed a new family? And the answer, Paul says, this is in chapter 4, because he wants us to grow. To grow. How? Let's look, if you would, to Ephesians 4, verses 13 and 14. And listen to what he says. He said that the work of the gifted ones is to help us reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and to become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And then he goes on, he says, and then we will no longer be infants. Now, here's what he's saying, I believe. Did you notice that the measure of the fullness of maturity has nothing to do with your theology, per se? He doesn't say, what's your position on Calvinism? What's your position on Arminianism? What's your position on millennialism? What's your position on infant baptism? What's your position on adult baptism? I've had friends that were frustrated with me in Taiwan, because I saw so many little churches competing in a country that was over 90% non-Christian. And because I was willing to reach out and connect with denominations that others rejected, I had offers to speak in Lutheran churches and in Presbyterian churches. And as a Lutheran to a Southern Baptist convention in Korea, and in Malaysia to an Assembly of God convention in Taiwan to charis. Now, wait a minute. What do charismatics and Baptists have in common? Many of us will say, well, we're different. And the reason I could accept these invitations was because I not only acknowledged their legitimacy, but because I didn't find anywhere in the Bible where on the judgment day he's going to say, what's your position on infant baptism? Right? Do you believe in free will or predestination? There may be value in each of those, but that's not what he's going to ask us. I'll tell you what he's going to ask us. He's going to ask us three questions. How much did you love me? And what did you do with the gifts that I gave you? And how much did you love one another? He doesn't say how much water did you use in baptism. A Baptist and a Methodist were arguing once about the amount of water you need to have in order to make it legitimate. When we first moved to Oakwood, we were thinking about attending this large Baptist church in town until our neighbors told us that we couldn't be members unless we got rebaptized. We had walked with the Lord all our life. We had served for Asia 30 years, but you're not qualified to be a member because you haven't gone through immersion. I said, Lord, I don't see that in the scriptures. And so the Methodist was saying to the Baptist, well, how much water do you need to get baptized? Do you have to go up to your ankles? Oh, no, no, that's not enough. Well, do you have to go up to your knees? No, that's not enough. Well, do you have to go up to your waist? No, that's not enough. Well, what does it take to get fully baptized? He says, you've got to get the water over your head. And the Methodist says, that's exactly what we do. We sprinkle the water on their head. See how foolish our theology becomes at times? And we divide over such issues. But do you love me? The New Testament church grew rapidly. And there were no famous preachers. Paul himself says, I was not eloquent in any way or form. Peter was not eloquent. There were no full-time shepherds. But the non-Christian, and this is recorded in ancient history, looked at them and they said, behold how they love one another and how they care for one another. Final point. We are built to be a body created for community. God never asks you to grow without help. He gives us gifts of grace in order to grow. And now we want to turn finally to Ephesians chapter 4 again. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, that when Christ ascended into heaven, he gave gifts to man. You see, Christ doesn't give you a mandate and then say, I'm taking off, friends. Nice knowing you. I hope you make it on your own. No, he never did that. He gave gifts. Ever heard a friend or maybe a parent say, why don't you just grow up? None of you young people have ever heard that. I sure did. Why don't you just grow up? Or like my mother used to say to me, these were such encouraging words. I had a tendency, still do, to be absent-minded. And as a young boy, she'd say these comforting words to me. Honestly, you'd lose your head if it wasn't screwed on. How does a head get screwed on? But as far as I know, it's still there. Because I'm thinking, well, how do you remember? And I tend to go to hotels. I leave things behind in the room. And my wife says, well, how can you do that? I said, well, I forgot to check behind the bathroom door. So she'll say then, you know, now none of you wives understand what I'm talking about. Well, why don't you just stop and remember? And I said, I got a problem. I forget to remember. It's just that simple, right? And one of the great gifts I found in marriage, for me at least, is that I married a memory bank. I married one who is the great go-to. Honey, where did I put the keys? Can't you find them again? Well, there it is. That's what's all. Yesterday, I tend to go in the bathroom through the bedroom. I take my glasses off. I dump them on the blanket, which was a dark blue blanket, so of course you couldn't see them. Then I go and do my shaving. Honey, I can't find my glasses. I'm in my study looking for my... She's just a minute. And she walks into the bedroom, reaches over on the bed, plucks them out. Here, and I always say to her the same thing. How did you do that? How did you do that? I remembered. I said, well, praise God. Isn't that an amazing thing? Men sometimes, like Adam, don't always get it straight, nor do women. A humorous little story I heard just the other day is that there was a wife who sent her husband to the grocery store. And she said, could you please stop and go shopping for me on the way home? Oh, and buy a carton of milk. And if they have mangoes, get six. You got to pay attention, you're going to miss this line. If they have mangoes, get six. So a little while later, the husband comes home and he says, here's six cartons of milk. Why did you get six cartons of milk? Because they had the mangoes. Not really paying attention, but you were, obviously. We need a partner to keep us oftentimes on track. See, grow up. But Jesus says in Ephesians 4:8, he gave them gifts. Jesus didn't just skip town. Now listen, this is the last point. This is about the gifts that function in a body. Here's how bodies go. He says in Ephesians 4, Paul says, there are five basic gifts that every church needs. And they're all listed. They're listed in chapter 4 of Ephesians. And he lists them in verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles. Apostles. Think about this. When I once heard this someplace else many years ago, I thought, this is fascinating. Ephesians 4:11. Listen to what it says about the gifts of the body. There are those who need to go. And in the body, there are apostles, which basically are people who went. The missionary comes from that word originally. And then there are those whom he uses to guide. And I'm a fan of the Old Testament prophets. I love the way they speak. And the word of the Lord came to the prophet, and he said, thus saith the Lord. And they spoke with an authority that was oftentimes far beyond a teacher or a pastor. And they were called prophets that spoke God's word directly to the people. We need prophets even today. And then there are those who have the gift of gathering together. A professor friend of mine once wrote a book on spiritual gifts, and one of the chapters is called Why Billy Graham Is Not Your Pastor. And he was right. Billy Graham probably would have made a lousy pastor. Because Billy Graham didn't have the gift of pastoring, he had the gift of evangelist. And some of you have that gift more than others, the ability to reach out and gather and bring in, bringing them into the flock, bringing them into the household of God. That's called the gift of an evangelist. And then there's the gift of grounding people in the word. We need to be grounded, and the way we get grounded in the word, among others, is we need teachers in our midst who teach us the truths of God's word. And then there's one more duty that has to be. What have I left out? You say, well, where's the shepherd in all of this? Well, we need those who can... Oh, that's a typo. That's supposed to be guard. Sorry about that. Guard. When Jesus says in John 10, I am the great shepherd, and then he talks about gathering the sheep and guarding them and protecting them from the wolves. The shepherd is the best guardian. Apostles aren't guardians. Evangelists aren't guardians. Teachers may not be guardians, but shepherds have the gift of protecting. Some go, some guide, some gather, some ground, and some guard against the things that can cause us to stumble. See, if a shepherd had been there by Adam's side or Eve's side when Satan came along, he would have said, "Don't do that. Don't go there." But there were no shepherds in those days. I'm going to say one final thing. Oh, we still got a few minutes. There's one final thing I'm willing to guarantee, that by next Sunday, most of you will have forgotten most of what I said. But what I'm going to say next, in 5 years from now, you'll have still remembered it. Now you're paying attention. It's about a shepherd. I don't want to give you the wrong impression, Pastor Shin, but this is not necessarily new with me. Paul never used the illustration of sheep, shepherds, and sheep pens. Paul never called us sheep, because we don't look like sheep, we don't act like sheep, and hopefully we're not passive like sheep. And I just bought another new translation of the Bible, so I go back to Genesis and I'm reading it through. I just finished the story of Noah. And Noah built an ark. And many churches down through the ages, especially the Catholic Church, have said the church is like that ark. And God said, gather in two of every kind or seven of every kind, depending. Gather them in. Keep them and protect them. And feed them. And don't let any jump over the edge. And I thought back to my favorite missions professor from many years ago. Here's what you won't forget. He said, a far better analogy for a pastor or a shepherd is to say they are a zookeeper. That may sound offensive, but it isn't. Because in Moses' ark, there was such a variety of animals, and only a small part of them were sheep. And there were the kitty cats, probably two, and I love our kitty cat because she purrs so much, as long as you pay attention to her, right? And then there are the dogs, and they go, arf, arf, and they bark, and they make noise. Now, most of you are too young to have seen people in the congregation. I've been around long enough to know I can figure out every congregation. Who are the kitties? Who love to be scratched? Who love special attention? Who are the dogs that bark? And then there are those that race ahead of everybody else. They want to move. They want to run. They might be the horses. And then there are those that make a lot of noise. They're the lions, and they roar. But they may be harmless. And then most shepherds and most pastors and most churches find that there's always a few people you never push around. Elephants. You ever try to push an elephant? When they come, you get out of their way, right? And this is the variety that Noah was assigned to take care of. This is the variety that a pastor is assigned to take care of. And another dirty little secret is sometimes in the ark it gets a little smelly. But the Bible uses the ark as an illustration for what the church is. Filled with a great variety, all needing care. And God said to Moses, make sure you take care of them. That huge variety. And so finally, where are we going at this in conclusion? What's the goal of these gifts? Well, we said already in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, now that you have met Jesus Christ and come to the foot of his cross, you're no longer strangers. You are connected into a family. And then he goes on and he says in Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 12, he said that we may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God and become mature. What he is saying is that we're not like what he says in verses 15. This is the last two verses. He says, we will in all things grow up into him. Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 14. How do you measure infants? He says in verse 14, no longer infants who are tossed about and back and forth and blown here and blow there with every different wind of teaching and by all the craftiness of others. We jump all over the place. We fuss and we cry and we don't ever grow up. He said that's what it means to still be an infant. We go it alone because we don't need you or each other. No, he said, that's not the goal of the Christian community. The goal is that we will form a single body, verse 16. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. We are joined and held together by every supporting ligament. The body parts are all held together by other parts of the body. If they aren't, you have leprosy. You hang on to each other. You hold tight to one another. You encourage one another. You support one another. And he says you do your part. And when each part of that body, whether it's an eye or an ear or a hand or a foot, just think, our body isn't a sheep. Paul says you're filled with many different parts in that body, and each part has a different purpose. And I'm so glad that there are no appendixes in the church. Paul uses many illustrations to describe the parts of the body in church. He never uses the word appendix, because medical doctors tell that's the only thing in your body that you don't really need. I could almost say, turn to your neighbor and say, I'm so glad you're not an appendix, but we won't do that, okay? Each of you has a part, doing our part. And then we have the shepherd. And the shepherd is to help us find out what our parts are and get us fitted together and guard us from wandering astray and guard us from getting lost. And then we grow up into the maturity that is in Christ. Amen? I hope a few of you remembered a little of what I'm saying. And I'm going to give you an assignment today, a big assignment. As you leave, find someone you don't really know or know very well and shake their hand or hug them or something and greet them. Because I've been in far too many churches where everybody looks the opposite direction and they don't even see you standing there. They don't see you standing there and you don't see them standing there. And we come alone and we leave alone. Okay? Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray for wisdom, Father, for what we have heard this morning. Wisdom to understand the truths of your Spirit. Wisdom to understand what it means to grow into the maturity and the fullness of Jesus, from which the whole body is linked together. Because you created us to be a body. You created us for fellowship. You created us to support one another, care for one another, encourage one another, pray for one another, and to share Jesus with one another. And as we show that unity, and the world will look and say, behold, Jesus resides in their midst. And we will give you the glory in the name of Jesus.